John chapter 7 we left off in. And we left off around verse 39. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This morning, in between services, I was speaking with the violinists in our Sunday morning worship group, and we were just fiddling around, talking about their instruments, and... Oh, give me a break. I asked one of them about the value of violins, and somebody piped in and asked about a Stradivarius. We asked, "Well, how much could you get a Stradivarius for?" He said, "The going price begins at about $250,000, $250,000. That's the low end. All the way up from there. You can just keep going up depending on what kind, what quality, what year that Stradivarius violin was made." Man, can you imagine the bucks tied up in one little wooden instrument? But the power of that violin to make such beautiful music. Years ago, Luigi Tarisio was found dead in his apartment. He loved violins. He collected them. So great was his love for the violin that he managed to collect 246 of them. The odd thing is, they went through his apartment, they saw that it was very scant and scarce in terms of creature comforts and furnishings. But up in his attic, he had stored 246 violins, the most expensive, hidden in the lower drawer of a bureau in the attic. It was the Stradivarius. The interesting thing is that though he loved violins so much, he really robbed the world of their music. He collected them, and maybe that was noble. But that most expensive Stradivarius violin kept in the lower drawer, he had kept for many years, and several people before him had kept it for many years without playing it, so that that violin was speechless, so to speak, for 147 years. The world was robbed of such beautiful music for 147 years, all because somebody was so excited about violins, they wanted to keep a bunch for themselves. Now, I wonder if that isn't true about many believers who get so excited about being satisfied by Jesus Christ that their life sort of ends right there. The pursuit after God is for fulfillment of self. And we get so satisfied being Christians that our pursuit revolves around, how satisfied can I get while I live upon the earth? Well, if I'm this satisfied, then I got to get involved in other things that satisfy me even more. It's so wonderful to be satisfied. I want to make sure that I go to just the right services that satisfy me, and that my life is arranged spiritually so that I can drink in all that I can get. So for our love and excitement for what the gospel can do, at the same time, perhaps we are robbing the world of the music. Now, that is sort of an introduction to what we're reading here, where we left off. Because Jesus promised that whoever would believe in him, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. The idea being, not only will you be satisfied personally, but you yourself will become a conduit by which others can hear the music of the gospel, can themselves be satisfied with the same water that you have tasted of. So the idea is that you come to Jesus Christ not only to be satisfied personally, but to be able to convey all that Jesus is to others. But how can we do that? To do that, we need power. We are weak. We are flawed. At best, the reflection we give of the glory of God is a dim one, a tainted one. And so, to give forth the music of heaven, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what John notes Jesus was speaking about when he gives the analogy of being the water that satisfies. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would not receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now let's review. We mentioned last week that this was the Feast of Tabernacles. All week, for 7 days, this feast lasted. The eighth day was the greatest day of the feast. The morning began bright and early with a sound that would rival your alarm clock. 3 loud blasts of the trumpet were heard around Jerusalem. As they were heard, it was the signal for the priest to walk down from the Temple Mount through the city of David, down to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher, fill it with water, dump it at the base of the altar of sacrifice back up at the temple. He was followed by a group of people. They had branches in their hands. They were singing some of the verses from the book of Isaiah, worship to God. They would have a moment of silence praying for the Messiah. The priest would dump this water, and it was symbolic, as we said, of the fact that God in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, gave the children of Israel, several million of them, water miraculously. He provided for their needs. And so they would remember, look, God provided for the thirst of man in the wilderness by bringing water out of the rock. So we pour this water out. It was also symbolic, say the Jews, of the latter rain, the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon Israel, and most specifically of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Jews said. When the Messiah would come, he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon all people. So it's significant that those who had come to worship that day, and no doubt very thirsty for reality in their worship, don't we all want that when we worship? We don't come to just set our bodies down and learn a few tidbits. But we want to experience God. We come and we're thirsty. And Jesus said, if you are thirsty, over here, come over here, come to me and drink. I am the one who is the source of your satisfaction. But you will become a conduit to bless others. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. That's what it says in verse 39. A couple of guys were visiting Niagara Falls in New York. I've never visited that. It's about 20 miles away, but the sun was going down, never made it that far. But I've always wanted to, because I hear it's just breathtaking. Well, as they were there, one of the guys pointed up to Niagara Falls and said, "That is the greatest unused power in all of the world." Because there's so much potential with that speed and amount of water coursing over the rocks. It could generate power, energy. "That's the greatest unused power," said one fella. The other man was a Christian and he said, "No, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit of the living God is the most unused power in the world." He was speaking of the fact that many Christians have the Holy Spirit in a tidy theological box where he is safe and predictable. We dare not let him out and be open to anything much else than what we can theologically observe on paper. Thus, the Holy Spirit often goes unused. Jesus said to his disciples, we'll get to it here in a few chapters, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, had I been there in that meeting, I would have frowned when he said that. I mean, after all, what's better than having Jesus in your presence, in the flesh, the master of every situation? You need taxes paid? Go get a fish. You want Jesus when you're at a storm? He walks to you on it. "It is to your advantage that I go away." What are you talking about, Jesus? What could possibly be better than having you in the flesh? I don't want anything else. This is awesome. As Peter said, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. But he continued, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can come. But if I go, I will send the Spirit. And he promises beautifully in the upper room the coming of the Holy Spirit to help the disciples, to move through the disciples, to spread the gospel around the world. When we get to the book of Acts, we notice the Holy Spirit is very, very prominent in the early church, conspicuously prominent. He's mentioned 50 times or more in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the one that baptizes believers. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of their sin. The Holy Spirit is the one that selects missionaries, Acts chapter 13, and sends them out. The Holy Spirit is the one that is involved in church government. He's presiding over the entire book of Acts, because that's exactly what he told his disciples he would do. You see, Jesus told his disciples, 12 fishermen, they are not university graduates. They had no Greek and Hebrew background. They had no homiletics, hermeneutics. They probably couldn't even pronounce the word. But he said to these 12 fishermen, and 11, Judas defected, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's your commission. Go and change the world. Turn it upside down. There's no boundary. There's no limits. There's no geographical setting. I don't want you to penetrate all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel message, in other words, is for every cultural group. Begin in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So here's a few guys chomping at the bit to go out. Yet, at a strategic point, Jesus says, don't go yet. You know, he gave them the commission to go, but he said, wait. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, we read this, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It's kind of confusing when you look at a couple of different accounts, because in one account he says, go, and the other account he says, don't go. And if you piece it all together, it would say this, go, but wait, and when you get the right equipment, then go. I want you to go, but you need the power first. Don't just go off half-cocked and blind and, all right, man, go for it. We got our marching orders. Wait for the right equipment. Even as a soldier would be commissioned by the United States government, but you wouldn't send a soldier out to battle without the equipment. You'd give the pilot a jet to fly. You'd give the guy who's supposed to be in the infantry a gun, at least a gun. You'd give the guy who's supposed to fix all the tanks and the guns mechanics tools. I want you to do the job, but you need the right equipment. So there's a big world out there that needs the gospel. There's a big world out there that is thirsty and needs to be satisfied. You and you and you, all of us are commissioned to go, but we need the right equipment. And so Jesus said, wait until you be filled with power, endued with power from on high. When the Holy Spirit of God is in you and flowing from you to other people, the results are awesome. It's the difference between having a vacuum cleaner and having a vacuum cleaner plugged into the socket. One looks spiffy, the other works. One looks like it could do the job, and somebody would walk by and go, wow, nice new vacuum. The other would be able to use it to get the dirt out. Or it would be the difference between having a brand new car and a brand new car with an engine in it. Now, you could have a brand new car without the engine. You could say, look, I didn't have enough money for the engine. All I could afford was the shell, but look, I've waxed it. Isn't it beautiful? You say, well, it can't do anything. Oh, yeah, it can. Just give me a good hill and a little push. And listen, I can go for a long ways. But you need power. In World War II, shortly after World War II, now I'm going only by what I've read. I wasn't there. My father was, however. And there was a magazine that was issued toward the close of World War II. And there were two photographs in the magazine, and both of them had a picture of a soldier and a tank, a drawing. They weren't photographs, excuse me. The drawing on the first picture was of a tank against a soldier with a gun, and the tank was drawn a huge fashion, and the soldier was minimized so that the tank was overpowering, looking down over the soldier. And the obvious message is, one soldier with a gun compared to this tank is nothing. But the next drawing showed the soldier with a bazooka in his hand, and the soldier was drawn huge fashion, and the tank was minimized, to show that there's a little more balance when you have the right kind of equipment, the right firepower against a tank. If you have a bazooka, it's a lot better than just a little single-shot gun. And so there's a big world out there that's not only thirsty, but antagonistic. They're thirsty, but they don't believe that the gospel will satisfy them. You've got the gospel message. You have the only message of hope this world needs to hear. They won't find it in any other philosophy, religion, psychologist's office, or philosopher. You have it. You have what satisfies, because you're the conduit that brings it. But you need the power of the Holy Spirit living in your life. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit who is not yet given. Some people, maybe some of you, are afraid of a term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you hear that term, you go, oh no. And your mind is filled with all of those images of the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. You go, I don't want any of that, all right? Look, I'm a visitor tonight. No talk of that. And you think of all of the images of people abusing the gifts, rolling down the aisle, you know, shaking and speaking out of turn, and you have learned to equate, unfortunately, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with people who abuse the beauty of the Spirit moving in their lives. It's tragic. But that's what you think it is. And it is true, there are some people that feel cheated if there was not an outrageous emotional display. And some reason, if there is a great emotional display, that is somehow evidence that the Holy Spirit was present. Well, look, people fell. They fell flat. And some yelled out of turn, and it was so confusing. It has to be God. That must be the Holy Spirit, because it was odd. And there are some people where if you don't have, you know, a few chandelas and a few falling backwards, they feel cheated. God wasn't present tonight. What that has done is caused other people to polarize far to the other side, because they see the abuses of those who go, yeah, let's have more of that. So they go, ooh, they retreat. And they become ultra-dispensationalists, and they will say, well, the Holy Spirit, that was just in the New Testament. Yeah, the book of Acts, you mentioned it, skipped 20 times, but, you know, we've got our schools and our programs, and we've sort of figured things out now, and besides that, we have computers. So we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. Or, and I am poking fun here, so I'll get a little more serious. They will say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or more accurately, the miraculous movement of the Spirit, was confined to the book of Acts, the apostolic era. But we don't need it anymore, and it's a past dispensation because we have the Scriptures. As Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Somehow thinking that means the Bible, but it doesn't mean the Bible. Because it says knowledge will vanish away at that point. Has it vanished yet? No. That which is perfect, most conservative theologians who know the language and the context will tell you it's speaking about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes, that which is in part will be done away with. And you won't need those kinds of gifts of the Spirit because you're going to see Him in the flesh, face to face. It'll be a whole different way to relate to Him. But we see the mention of the Holy Spirit often in the book of Acts. Now, there are three prepositions modifiers of nouns and adjectives, pronouns, give expression to it. In the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of the Spirit, he said the Holy Spirit will be with you. Preposition of Greek para, with you, alongside of. Then he said the Holy Spirit will be in you. En is the Greek preposition, and en, inside, dwelling. And then he talked about the Holy Spirit being upon you. Epi is the preposition. It's used with many words like you have knowledge, gnosis, full knowledge, epinosis. It's a preposition. It means upon or the fullness of. Before you were saved, guess who chased you? Guess who hounded you? Guess who convicted you? The Holy Spirit. He was with you. He wasn't inside of you yet. He was just with you. He was poking at your heart going, you're lost. You need a Savior. You're empty. You need satisfaction. And you were the one who kept saying, shh, quiet down in there. Trying to do anything to get rid of that conviction. That's the Holy Spirit who was getting a hold of you. When you finally surrendered to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came within you, inside of you. You were baptized into one body, into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. But there is, I don't care what you call it, you might not like the baptism of the Spirit, you might like the infilling, whatever. There is an experience of the Spirit being epi, upon you, filling you. And I believe that is the illusion that is mentioned here in verse 39. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Somebody once said that Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick. It's very pervasive and widespread, but very shallow. And perhaps this is the reason why. Now, this is a long introduction, I know, but it's on my heart. It's important. Jesus, when he gave the commission to the disciples, said in the book of Acts chapter 1, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The purpose, the reason that the Holy Spirit comes upon you is for service, for the ability to witness, not to act goofy, not to do things out of line and indecently and out of order. The main purpose is to give you boldness to be a witness before them, the world. You shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Here I am speaking to people. You know my biggest fear used to be speaking to a single person. I worked at a gas station and I got saved. I made Jesus my Lord in 1973. The dark ages for some of you. It was the age of enlightenment for me. And there was a guy at the gas station who was kind of an antagonist. He was popular and he always had a quick wit. His name was Angus McIntosh. Kind of a guy that you would think would work at a gas station. And Angus did. And when I became a Christian, I wanted to share the gospel with this guy. I couldn't do it. I would go out there every day and I'd... And I'd even say, Angus, I got to talk to you. And well, what is it? And I never got the words out. And I used to go home so frustrated. One night I was crying. I was weeping. God, I can't do it. I just feel weird telling somebody this stuff. It just seems not, it's not me. It's just not my gift. And then I discovered the book of Acts. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witness. So I prayed for that kind of power. And I decided to take God at his word. And I thought, I'm just going to step out believing that I have this power and see what God does. Wow. That's all I can say. It worked. It's real. It becomes like a torrent of living water. And if you've ever gone out just street witnessing, where you take an evening and you just share with people along the path, you've probably had the experience that the first one is a little bit difficult because you're kind of breaking the ice, but then all of a sudden something happens. It's like opening the floodgates and it's like a torrent of living water. You know, it's 10, 10:30, 11 o'clock and you can't shut up. You're looking for heathen. You want to go hunting. You want to tell people. What happened? The Holy Spirit happened. Now the Holy Spirit is not a neat little packaged theology, but He's a living person who has control of you and is filling you to be His witness. Now you want an awesome high. That's it. That's the experience that is higher than anything, is when you're filled with the Spirit and you share the gospel with other people. And it's mentioned here. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they had heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." The prophet being the prophet that Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy, one like him. Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was," which is exactly where Jesus came from. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." These guys were sent out to arrest Jesus. But they had an interesting experience. They heard him. And they were amazed at what he said. And so they kind of came back, you know, starstruck. Well, why didn't you get him? Wow. That guy can talk. No one has ever preached like him. Now, I'm sure it must have been awesome to hear. Can you imagine being in the crowd hearing Jesus speak? I'm sure it was riveting. As the living Word of God was preaching the words of God. God Himself articulating with the human tongue. No one ever spoke like this. There's a lot of people who have, by the way, the same response to Jesus Christ. Sort of a bewildered amazement. They read about Jesus, they hear about Jesus, but this is where they stop. Wow. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Wow. Wow what? He was neat. He was awesome. Man, he could talk. Boy, he could move people and do miraculous signs. And wow, when I read the New Testament, I'm truly moved. But you are not saved by being moved by his words. His messages never saved people. It's his person and his work upon the cross and the death of the sinless sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, that can save a person from sin and give eternal life. That's one response. There are others. Verse 47, the Pharisees answer, listen to their response. "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" Now, they had a response of contempt. And they used personal authority as their proof. Don't fall for this argument. You know, they said, "Well, have any of the really important people believed in him? I mean, do you find him in Encyclopedia Britannica saying Jesus is the only..." You don't see that. Have any of the scientific community adhered to him? Do the brains of the world believe in him? It's the argument from personal experience. Now, you get this in so many words. If you go to college and you say, "Professor, science professor, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth," what will the reaction be? I say, "You dimwit. You are so dumb. You're so lame. That is so antiquated. How can you believe in that stuff? Have any of the great scientific minds ever believed in evolution? Look at science." Yeah, look at science. Go back to the days when science said the earth was flat. Go back to the days when science broke down all of the material universe into four elements. Earth, air, fire, water. Everything was comprised of that. That's the four major elements. Now, I found something interesting being around that community for a while, rubbing shoulders with people in the scientific community. And it's true. If you're honest, most intelligent people, and I'm saying that relatively, simply from a pure worldly academic point of view, most intelligent people believe in evolution. If you were to take all of the smart IQ, high IQ, Christian, not Christian, just smart people, most of them believe in evolution. Why? I conjecture that one reason is intelligent people believe that intelligent people believe in evolution. And they want to appear to be intelligent. And they know the ridicule they would go and get if they were to say they believe in creation. There are great scientific minds who say evolution is a farce. I don't believe it. In fact, the evidence would stack up for creation against evolution. But if I articulate that, they might not think I'm smart. There's another reason. People say they believe in evolution because if they say they believe in creation, you have to believe in a creator, and all of a sudden you are accountable for your life to that creator. They don't want that. They don't want to actually have to answer for their own life. And it's a lot easier to push the creator out and say, we were once, you know, a freckle on a tadpole, and here we are. By fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstance, voila. There's another reason. The most profound reason is sin blinds people. It has blinded the minds, Paul said, of those that do not believe. And that is the fundamental reason why many people don't come to Christ. They're blind. They can't. Can you try to explain to somebody who's blind, hey, look at that sunset? You'd antagonize them. You're describing yellow and red and purple. They don't even know what that is. They're blind. They have not the facilities, the faculties, physiologically to enjoy it. And so a reaction to Jesus Christ, personal authority, one of contempt. If any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him, but this crowd doesn't know the law. That does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Now that's a third response. Nicodemus is, well, sort of making a stand, right? But he's a little timid. He's not saying, wait a minute, I believe in him. And this is wrong, and making a firm stand, he does share a point of the law, rabbinical law, but he's sort of half-hearted about it. Nicodemus is an interesting character. I can't really say what happened to Nicodemus. I'd like to say that when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said, I want to be born again. There's no record of that, however. We find him in John chapter 3. We find him here, and we find him at the very end of Jesus' death. But I can't say that he truly made a commitment. I hope he did. I'd love to hang out for 1,000 years or so talking to Nicodemus. I don't know that I will. It is possible to hear stirring sermons. And he heard the most awesome, you must be born again. It's possible to hear the greatest message and not apply it to your own life, not have the Word of God grab a hold of you, and you can be eternally lost. And verse 53 says, everyone went to his own house. That would be Nicodemus included. But to back in verse 52, they answered and said, are you also from Galilee? Now they're just kind of belligerent. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Really? Well, Jonah, Amos, Elijah. There was a few prophets from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. But you know, when you're blind, and you see only one part of the point, that's the response. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. Such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, some of you have lines in your Bibles right before verse 1 or verse 53 of chapter 7, and then all the way down to, I think, probably verse 12, right? It's a little line, and it might say something like, "The oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't include this." I would love to dispute that, but here is not the point at hand. There are many manuscripts that do not have this portion in the Gospel of John. However, it is in very many old manuscripts. Some have it, some do not. Some have it in the Gospel of Luke, and if you were to examine the authorship, context, syntax, language used in this section, it seems to be very similar to the Gospel of Luke. So many scholars say it did happen. Most conservative scholars say it is an actual story, but rather than being written by John, it was probably being written by Luke. We don't know. It's a possibility. But most would agree that it does belong here. Where it belongs exactly, we don't know. I don't think it's really all that important. But it says, let's go over it. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? Who lived on the Mount of Olives, right on the other slope? Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He always stayed there when he went to Jerusalem. They lived on the other side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, man, you want a good view of Jerusalem? Stand on the Mount of Olives and look over. You can see the entire spread of Jerusalem out before you. The Temple Mount, you could see the smoke of the sacrifices going up. You could see the entire city. Today, you can stand and see all the way from the Kidron Valley to where it meets the Hinnom Valley. You can see the YMCA, the King David Hotel, downtown, uptown, the police station, Calvary, all the way out to the north. Commanding view. The Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus taught. The Mount of Olives was a place where Jesus was betrayed. It was a place where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's the place Jesus will come back and touch with his foot. Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 tells us his foot will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. So he's out there, probably spending the night, getting up in the morning to go over to the temple. But early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. This week, my neighbor saw me in the driveway, and he came by and we talked. And he said, "Let me ask you something. I noticed you sit on Saturday night. Are you really all that tired?" And it's not that I'm tired that I sit down. It's actually just more comfortable for me. But as you see here, Jesus sat as he taught them. The place of the teacher was always sitting down. The place of the evangel or the proclaimer was standing up. Today, the preacher stands, the congregation sits. If this were really a biblical format, I would sit and you would all stand. I'm not going to make you do that. It's more comfortable to sit. And I like to sit. So on Sunday nights, it's maybe my mind works better if I'm just in a relaxed position like this. Jesus sat and he taught them. They all came to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Picture the scene. It's early in the morning. The sun is coming up. People see, it's Jesus. He's in the temple. And they flock to him, probably pressing in around him to hear his message. And Jesus taught them. One of the things we notice about Jesus is he both preached and he taught. I think that is a good function for the church. We need to preach to those who are not saved, but we need to teach those who are saved. We need to teach by giving instruction. The church has been exhorted for too long. Do this, man. Do that, man. Go do this. You're not this. You're not that. The church is strong when the church is taught. How do I love? How do I witness? How do I do this? Jesus taught them. Okay, a commotion is heard, and people are dragging this woman facing Jesus. How embarrassing this must have been for that gal. And they set this woman in the midst. And they said something very, very interesting. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. They walked in on the act. But they brought the woman. Now, if they caught her in the very act, it takes two to tango. Why didn't they bring the man? Well, one very obvious reason is it was a discriminating society. The woman was often the one blamed. She was often the one that took the back seat. And I've told you about the place of the woman in ancient society. Place of the woman in Greek society, Roman society, ancient Jewish society. She was relegated to the background. She was a piece of the furniture. Jesus Christ liberates women. I'm tired of hearing accusations. Christianity, man, it's patriarchal, man. It's like binds women. It puts them in fetters. It's so antagonistic. Excuse me. Get real. Compared the time of Jesus Christ to all of the other ways that women were treated in ancient religions. And Paul said, there is neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. There were prophetesses in the early church and in the temple area even. But we see the work of women in the early church. There was a liberation, not a confinement. Got off on a tangent. But they brought the woman to the man. There was to Jesus. It was discrimination. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. Now it's interesting they say this. They hadn't done it for hundreds of years. Rome has been their oppressor for a long time now. And Rome took away the right of the Judeans for capital punishment. And so what they're trying to do is put Jesus in a quandary. On one hand, if Jesus says, yeah, you're right, she ought to be stoned, two things would happen. Number one, he would lose his reputation as being the friend of sinners. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He didn't say, come to me and I'll stone you. You're in sin, you're burdened down, come to me, I'll throw a rock at you. I'll give you rest, he said. And people saw him as the friend of sinners. Oh man, this could just wipe out his reputation in view of all the crowd. Also, if he were to say stone her, he could be seen as going against Roman policy, which forbade the Jews to engage in capital punishment. Now, if he were to say, no, she shouldn't be stoned, he could be seen as going against the law of Moses, thus being authenticated as the Jewish Messiah would fall through the cracks. So that they thought they would trap him. They tried this many times before, remember? Remember the Sadducees came up and said, Jesus, we know about what the law says about divorce and adultery and all this stuff, but a guy was married to a woman and then he died, and the law says that if a guy dies and he has brothers, that the brother has to come in and get the gal and have a baby to raise up seed for the dead brother. Well, this guy and this gal met, they married, and the guy died, and so his brother came in and married, and then he died, and likewise, all seven of the guys she was married to, these brothers, all died. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They tried to trap Jesus. They tried it before. So they think they have been in a quandary here in the temple courts. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Kind of aloof. Hey, Jesus, this woman is caught in adultery. Just tuning it out. And it says he wrote something on the ground. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up. He said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first at her. We don't know what he wrote. We don't. It's not mentioned. We can guess. I'll tell you why. The Greek word here for write on the ground is means to write a charge against somebody. And so he wrote on the ground. He wrote a charge against them. Don't know what he wrote. Perhaps he wrote their names. And maybe he wrote something next to it like their sins that they thought nobody knew about. Catagraphine, to write a charge against. It could be that one of the scribes had been to Rome and had a girlfriend in Rome nobody knew about. So he wrote his name and her name next to it. Maybe one of them had been to Ephesus, a place known for sin, and he, you know, wrote Ephesus, this guy's name, and the consort. It says, an interesting response. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 8. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. They were the smartest. Even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. Yeah, I don't know what he wrote, but let's say he did that. Oldest would walk by and see and go, oh, I've got an appointment. He's out of there. And they all left. The charge was leveled. Okay, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Please don't read more into that than is there. Jesus is not saying you have to be sinlessly perfect in order to enact justice in a society. He's not saying that. He is simply saying, you are hypocrites and I am exposing your sin. That's all he's saying. Great, the law says that. Who's first? Which of you is sinless? You cast the first stone. I love this part in verse 9. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now Jesus is one-on-one with this woman. And isn't it interesting? He's the only one qualified to throw rocks and he doesn't. They're ready. Come on, let's stone her. He's the only one that could because he was sinless and he didn't do it. He knew everything about this woman's past and present. He knew what she'd been involved in. And he's one-on-one with her. Notice what he says. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He is not winking at sin. He's saying, don't sin anymore. There's two parts of that. Salvation and sanctification. Neither do I condemn you. That's salvation. Salvation is all about there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's another part to that. Go and sin no more. That's sanctification. Literally, do not habitually continue in a lifestyle of sin. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Two parts to it. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Why did Jesus say that here? It seems not to fit. It fits perfectly. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was fond of using a local thing that was happening and applying the spiritual reality to himself, like pouring out water in the temple. Whoever comes to me and believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now he says, I am the light of the world. Down in verse 20, it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. In the treasury, which is a synonym for the court of the women, during the Feast of Tabernacles were several candelabras, lights that would commemorate the Shekinah glory, the light of God in the desert. And so in that setting where there was all these candles brought up, illuminating the temple area, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? This could be a slur on his birth. Jesus was virgin born. Joseph was surprised, remember, when his wife turned up to be pregnant, because he didn't get her pregnant. The Holy Spirit got her pregnant. Rumors must have been all over the place. Illegitimate kid. So he mentions his father. Yeah, well, who is your father? Probably with the reference of that rumor in mind. Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Jesus said he is the light. It's a bold statement. His statement engenders a little bit of wrath. They say, man, you're making these false claims about yourself. What is the function of light? Well, you could go into detail and draw all sorts of fanciful things, but simply put, light reveals darkness. Light reveals a problem. Let's put it this way. Okay, example. When you go into the bathroom in the morning, it's early, you have to get to work, and you know you're going to put makeup on, or you're going to comb your hair. Do you do it in the darkness? That would be interesting, by the way, if you tried that. You wouldn't get very far. You'd probably look worse. But you turn on the light because the light reveals how bad you look. A little bit of light, a mirror, whoa! Got to do some of that rooster hairdo this morning. I lived in an apartment in San Bernardino, California, and I walked in the middle of the night. It was a very normal experience. I opened the door, walked through. I knew my way around. I knew that I was in the living room. It was a little apartment with wooden floors, and that so many steps on the wooden floors would take me to the bathroom and the kitchen on the left, the bedroom on the right. It was normal. I didn't know as I walked in one night that I had been robbed until I turned on the light. Flipped on the light, I was ripped off. The light revealed the problem. Light is another function. It shows you the way out of darkness. It's dark. You put a light on the path. You get out of that dark room, out into the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now he said something else. You're the light of the world. He said that, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. One time, let's put it all together. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, not here, but in another place, I am the light of the world. But then he said, you're the light of the world. Jesus was here. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of his Father tonight. He left you to be the light of the world. You're thinking, that's a big job. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. As a torrent of living water, to reflect and to bring the glory of God down to where men can see it. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, verse 21, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, I cannot come. Now, if you're one of those who thinks that Jesus is one of many ways to God, and Jesus was just all embracing of everything and everyone, all you have to do is read this chapter. There's many others to read, but notice. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above, meaning beneath this earth. And he qualifies it. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, literally, I am he or I am the one, you will die in your sin. Then they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift the Son of Man," or lift him up, "then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Wouldn't you like to say that? I sure would. I can't say that. There's a lot of times I do things that do not please God. I have attitudes that are rank, putrid, filthy. I love to be able to say, everything I do pleases God, but I can't. But Jesus could. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They prided themselves, even though they were under the oppression of Rome, and they really were under that domination. They never admitted it. We're free because we're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. And as long as we're descendants of Abraham, we've never been slaves to anyone. Of course, you could recount the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Roman oppression. But he didn't. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication." That's another slur against his virgin birth. The rumors were rife that he was an illegitimate child. "We were not born of fornication," implying you were. "We have one Father, God." Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." The idea of the universal brotherhood of God is destroyed by that saying of Jesus Christ. God were your Father, then you would love me. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." They asked Jesus, "Who are you?" They asked him that back in verse 25. "Who are you?" Jesus said, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Now, when they said, "Who are you?" they wanted him to fill in the blanks. "I am him, somebody." Instead, and we'll get to it next week, wish we had time tonight, he sort of leaves it to their imagination and they understand it. He says, "I am," period. He never adds anything to that. Now, you have a translation that might say, "I am he," and it's italicized in the Greek language. That word isn't there. "Who are you?" "I am." And he will repeat that over and over and over, and he'll say, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, deity. He's quoting out of the book of Exodus, "Ego eimi," "I am that I am." That's why they picked up rocks to kill him. You only do that for blasphemy. And they will say, "Because you, being a man, continually make yourself out to be God." Exactly. two kingdoms. You are of this world, I am of my Father. You are of your father, the devil, I am from my Father in heaven. Boy, I wish we had time to develop that theme. We don't tonight. We're cut short by time. But hey, we have from here to eternity. We'll pick it up next time.